We open our Bibles once again to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to say a few words about the Apostle Paul, about the Philippian church and the city of Philippi, and then a little bit about the epistle itself before we look briefly at verses 1 and 2. What do you do when you are faced with hardship? Think of the times you have found out news you did not want to hear. Think of the times you discovered something that was difficult to bear. What did you do at that moment? What do we do if we anticipate that we're going to be troubled or persecuted or hated because we belong to Jesus Christ? Or what do we do if we discover we are near the end of our lives? What do we do when we find that our situation is so troubling and so distressing that we have nowhere to turn, and it seems that we have no way to pay our bills in the next month? Where do we go? To whom do we turn? Well, I'd like to suggest that a simple yet appropriate response to such a time would be to study someone who has been there. And specifically, we would study someone who has been there and by the grace of God has been allowed to write about it and to speak to us of his triumph of faith and the encouragement he has found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul triumphs over his circumstances, and he declares it in a fresh and beautiful way in the book of Philippians. And it is well for us to read this book, to understand it, and to discover that even as he shares his hardships with us, he presents the gospel. He presents the truth of Jesus Christ as the only answer for man in a broken world. He presents the gospel as the only source of comfort, of peace, and the only cause for rejoicing when we think of the difficulties of this life. And so with that in mind, I would like to turn your attention in the coming weeks to the epistle Paul writes to the Philippian church. And I'd like to begin by saying just a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Most of us would say we know plenty of the Apostle Paul, but let us just remember a few simple facts before we progress to look at this epistle. We confess, first of all, of the apostle that he writes under inspiration from God and the authority of God. That's why he begins, as he does, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. He writes because he believes he is writing with God right beside him. He writes because he believes he has a charge to write. He does not write in his own name, first of all, but he takes the authority of God as he writes as a servant of God. And we also know that Paul writes because he was the first preacher and the first missionary to the town of Philippi. It was God's vision to Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, that convinced him to go to Europe, to the place we know as Macedonia or northern Greece, and there to travel to that important city of Philippi to bring the gospel. Paul also, as in Galatians chapter 2, was to spend his life as a missionary preaching to the Gentiles. And indeed, when he goes to Philippi, that is exactly what he expects he will be doing. He often began with Jewish believers. We'll speak of that in a moment. But he knows in going to Philippi, a Roman colony, he will be confronted with opposition. Opposition from polytheists, that is, those who worship many gods. And he goes because he knows he is going to be confronted with people who need the gospel. They need this word. They may worship many gods. They may believe things that are entirely contrary to the truth. But go he must. And go he does. Because he believes God will convert those that belong to him. And the last thing I want you to remember about the Apostle Paul is that he is chained in prison when he writes. It could be that he was in prison in Ephesus or Caesarea or Rome. We're not exactly sure. All the facts seem to suggest Rome to most of the people that study this in detail, but it's of no consequence to us. We simply know that he is in chains. We know that he is in bonds, and yet we know that he writes in the liberty that is his in Jesus Christ. He's joyful. As when he was in the city of Philippi and he was jailed there, he was in the severest trials of his life, and they produced the richest joys of his life. When you study modern psychology, you find that the attempt of modern psychology is merely to cause us to forget those things that hurt us and break us in life. But Paul, contrary to that, glories in a God who fixes our lives. He glories in a God who heals our brokenness. He glories in a God who builds us up once we have been trampled down. He glories in a God that loves us and comforts us and gives us peace while we yet remember all those things and the tragedy of what has happened to us. Secondly, a little bit about the Philippian people and the city of Philippi. Now, I want to mention a couple facts about this only because it helps us understand that Philippi was a very important city in the Roman Empire. Hundreds of years before Paul would arrive at Philippi, Philip of Macedon built up the city because there was gold in the hills, because he wanted to expand his territory, he wanted to finance his armies, he wanted to bribe other kings and other leaders. He sent men into the hills near Philippi, and he dug out all the gold he could get. He made himself and his son Alexander rich on that gold, and thus a city began to build from the riches that were mined out of those hills. Centuries would pass, and the Roman Empire would overcome Greece, and the Roman Empire would begin to establish itself. And as it did, there were battles that were fought near and around Philippi. Augustus Caesar wanted to honor what had taken place as far as military conquest near Philippi. So he made it a Roman colony, or what we would call Rome in miniature. Everything that was in Rome was in Philippi. All the gods and goddesses, all the temples, all the pagan worship, all the rights and privileges of Romans were available to those who were born in and around the city of Philippi. And in that city, there was also a very powerful Roman guard. We call him a Praetorium Guard. He mentions that in verse 13, and we'll describe it later. But the reason you need to know that is that there were very few places where there was a Praetorium Guard. There are very few places where Romans enjoyed the tremendous luxury of the judgments and the power and authority of the court of Rome like it did in Philippi. And it's here in this town where God is pleased to gather a few proselytes to Judaism, to gather a few Jews perhaps, and certainly Gentiles as well, and make them into a church. Read Acts chapter 16 again. Paul met with some Jews and proselytes at a place for prayer. Often the word "a place for prayer" is used as a euphemism for a synagogue. Here, Lydia was converted. She herself is from Thyatira, and she is a rich merchant. And often, rich people don't want anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Lydia prevails upon Paul and convinces his companions that she is truly a follower of Jesus Christ, having heard the gospel. And they accept hospitality from her. A few days pass, and Paul begins to circulate in the town and to tell the good news. And they're being followed day after day by a woman who's possessed with a devil. And that devil causes trouble. For her owners, she made lots of money. She was able to be a fortune teller for them, and they were able to get riches off of her. But Paul cast the devil out of her. And because of that, the profits for those owners of this slave girl are lost. They turn Paul over to the magistrates. He is beaten, and he is jailed. And while he is in jail, he sings. His wounds are not yet healing, They're fresh from that day, and he sings. An earthquake comes. A jailer is converted when he sees what has happened and can only attribute it to what has taken place in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul takes the opportunity. He is vindicated. Joyfully, he goes on to preach the gospel elsewhere. God was busy establishing a body of believers in Philippi. Great trials came, and yet there was rejoicing. Hardships and persecution were there. But through a hostile environment, God was pleased to build up those who belonged to his Son. The church remains, and Paul moves on. Now let me say just a few words about the epistle itself. It is often described as an epistle of joy. Some 16 or more times the word joy and rejoicing and cognate words are used in this book. Joy in Christ, joy for salvation, joy because we can die for Jesus Christ, joy because we can serve Jesus Christ, joy because there comes a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to the glory and praise of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an epistle of joy. The most difficult of circumstances, my friends, we enjoy the most wonderful of circumstances. We have sometimes the greatest blessings in the world. We have some of the greatest means in the world. By all comparisons, our salaries are equivalent to the salaries of some kings and feudal lords of centuries past. Imagine that. We often complain. We often grumble. We're often not content. Paul, in this difficult circumstance that he faces in jail, is very encouraged, very content, and at peace. We have something to learn from what he has to say. He says in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." I will say it again, rejoice. And when we say something in public speaking, we don't often repeat too much. But in public speaking, it's a necessity to repeat to some degree because it's a different style of communication than writing. In writing, is it necessary to repeat? No, we often say it is not necessary to repeat. But here is the Apostle Paul in one small verse repeating himself. He is that overcome. He is that overjoyed. And my friends, there is something there for us to learn. Paul believes the church must move forward. He believes the church has a place to go. He believes the church should be growing. And so he speaks in this way. We read chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I hope you believe that. I believe that. I want to be sure that the church of Jesus Christ believes that throughout all of our lives, throughout all of our existence, throughout the centuries that may be yet to come. God is bringing us from where we are today to somewhere else. God is moving in us and among us in a way to change us, to transform us. God is not going to leave us as he has found us. God is not going to let us stay as we are. Are we right with God as we are? Oh yes, through faith in Jesus Christ we are. Can we in ourselves please God? Can we in our own movements and our own abilities somehow make him happy with what we do? Oh no, we can't. But God gives us this tremendous promise, being confident of this very thing. God is going to take you from where you are today to where you need to go. God knows how many steps further forward he will cause you to progress until the day you die. God knows how many things he's going to work into your life and how he's going to work them into your life. God knows how to take certain things out of your life so that as your life progresses, you see that he has removed things that belong of this world. God does that because, as Paul notices here, he is taking us somewhere. This is your encouragement, and this is your strength as you think about your own weakness and your own struggle, perhaps your own inability, as you wrestle with the fact that you perhaps have tried and failed many times, and you have desired to see change, and you don't always see it. Your encouragement is, God began the work, God continues the work, God will complete the work. What a beautiful promise that is. Are we committed to that growth in the Lord Jesus Christ? One person that I read this week commented that if we could see the commitment of the Apostle Paul in each of us, we would set our communities on fire for Christ. And let us pray that it is so then. Let us pray that as we reflect on such an epistle, a joyful epistle, an epistle that is barren as it brings forth our hardships and struggles, an epistle that is very stark, and perhaps if taken without the comfort of the gospel, it could be discouraging. But the comfort of the gospel is there. The comfort of the gospel is never removed. And because it is there, it gives us abundant reason to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy that is ours in Him. And then lastly, let us take a beginning look at the book by looking at verses 1 and 2. When you read a book, you should read the cover well. You should read the table of contents well. You should read a little bit about the author. You should find out a little bit about the background of the book. And the same is true with this book. And here in verses 1 and 2, the path is laid out for us. And the most important words, I believe, in verses 1 and 2 are that we are the saints in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. There is the important word of the epistle as it concerns us. He is writing to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is writing to those who have heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the only way to God. He is writing to those who have already separated from family, separated from their political reality, separated from their heritage, separated from whatever was necessary in order to be found as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. Those are beautiful words and encouraging words for us, because as we think of our lives, we say of ourselves, don't we? We have come to Jesus Christ. We have trusted in Jesus Christ. We have believed upon Him. But notice a few other details of these verses. Paul speaks of himself as a servant. You could translate that word slave, or some modern translations use the word bond slave, because the idea there is someone who has freely been given to go on his way as he would like to and be a free man. But no, he willingly comes back to the one who has freed him. He willingly makes himself a lifetime slave to the one that has purchased his freedom. That's the idea. Sold out, no chance of going back, would not want to go back, and would want everyone to know right up front, this is how he sees himself, Paul and Timothy, servants, by free will, by giving themselves of their own desire to follow this Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to those that he describes as saints in Christ Jesus. I know we read over that word rather glibly, but let us not forget that the word means holy one. That's someone who has been declared sanctified, one who has been declared that there is no sin in that person, one who has been declared to be free from all guilt and have no account against him, that instead of an account against him, he has the righteousness that is his through Jesus Christ. He is a saint. Paul writes to these ones, and he would stir us up as we read to see that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are such a one, a saint. We read from Lord's Day 23 this morning, as if I had never sinned, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That is a saint. But he doesn't write just to saints. He writes to bishops and deacons. The word bishop should be taken in the same way that we take the word elder. Time prevents us from looking it up, but perhaps in your own time you can look up 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul speaks to the elders and he describes their work as the duty of overseers or overseeing. And he describes their work as overseeing, and that's where we get this English word, bishop. In Greek, it's the word episkopos. And through the change of languages and centuries, it becomes the word bishop. But it means overseer, one who has a charge to look after another, one who is given oversight so that they can help and encourage, bless and strengthen, correct and direct one underneath their care. Paul wants the bishops to be addressed in this letter, and he wants the deacons to be addressed. And you know that the word deacon is literally the word servant. It's a different word than Paul used to speak of himself. A deacon in Acts chapter 6 is one who waits upon tables, quite literally, but indeed it is applied in Acts 6 of those who take care of the needs of the body of Christ. The particular need that started the office of deacon was the widows, those with special concerns in the budding and new church in Jerusalem. But here, already in this young church, there's organization. A few short years have passed since Paul has first preached and has seen converts there in Philippi. But already, it is a developing church. It is advanced. It has a structure. It's not a haphazard gathering. It's not a mingling of people with no responsibility. It's not a group of people where there is no leader. It is a group of people that recognize that some have gifts. Some are called to service. And their particular service, as he points out here, may be bishop or may be deacon. But it is not a haphazard church. Sadly, we hear too often in our day of people trying to develop a church and looking for no structure and no organization whatsoever. But even sociologists notice you put 10 people in a room, within a matter of minutes, a leader will emerge. You take that leader out of the room, and within a matter of minutes, another leader will emerge. And the same is true when God creates a church. He created the church at Philippi, and a leader emerged. And more emerged, and they were recognized for their leadership. And Paul knows they are present, and he wants them to see that he is writing to them, that this is for their blessing and their encouragement. If you serve this church as a bishop or as a deacon, know that Paul is addressing you. If you serve this church as a bishop or a deacon and would like to understand how to best do your work, listen to Paul. Because he has a word for you. And then look briefly at verse 2. This is what is called a salutation. Salutation is simply an adaptation of a Latin word meaning greeting. It's a formal word, and it's supposed to be formal. It's supposed to state the authority of the author, the authority behind the letter. It's supposed to help us understand that this is not just a letter from cousin Paul to another cousin. This is not just a letter from one man to another man. It is something that he views as something coming from God. God has mandated that it be written, and he writes in the authority of God. And he writes in this way so that we will understand as we read that these are not things that we take for granted. We're not at liberty to decide what we like in the epistle or what we dislike. We're not at liberty to decide what we choose to obey and apply or what we'll leave left alone. No, that's why the salutation is there, to show that the authority is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you recognize these words because they are the words that we begin our worship service with. For we have, for many centuries, recognized that as the church listens to the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, and because those who wrote it knew they were writing the Word of God, so when we come together for worship, we offer the salutation, grace and peace be yours from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, because we are not gathered simply as friends. That's a part of it. We're not gathered simply out of custom. We are gathered because we believe God would have us come together. Because God is our maker and our redeemer, he would be worshipped. Because God would be worshipped, we are to come together and to acknowledge that what we do together is to glorify and honor his name and not our own name. That's why we begin our services with a salutation. And then let me just conclude by asking you to think of four simple thoughts, four things to meditate upon as we go from this place tonight. First of all, remember that as we open any Bible passage, God confronts us with timeless truth. You will hear doctrine. You will hear practical application. You will hear things that are exhortational, that is, things that are commanded of you, and you will hear things that are encouraging to you. You will hear of things that comfort you, and you will hear of things that challenge. But always hear from God, who confronts us with timeless truth. Secondly, meditate on this. You too will need to put forth effort to study this book and to know its content. If you would get a great deal out of a series of sermons, it will be not just because the preacher preaches and you read it once a week for a few short minutes, but also you will need to put the effort into studying the book and understanding it and looking up words in your dictionary and applying yourself to the meaning of the various verses. Thirdly, meditate on this. As individuals, as leaders, as Christians, as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must always apply whatever we learn. For if we just learn truth and never take it to heart, it is only so much knowledge and does us no good. And the Apostle Paul elsewhere told us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And in that context, he encourages us to apply ourselves to what we read. And lastly, I'd just like to leave you with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher who died some 25 or 30 years ago, who preached in England, and he writes this as he contemplates the message of Philippians and the strength it can have for the Christian church. Listen. The Christian church announces, amongst other things, that there is only one way in which a harmonious society can be brought about. Its claim is that nothing but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in individual lives can ever produce that state, either individually or in corporate life of men and women. It seems to me that as we consider the whole situation of our world today, nothing is of greater value to us than that we should look at the life of this Christian community in Philippi and see these difficulties resolved and their disagreements banished. To put it in still another form, we can say that the themes of this epistle are these: how to triumph over circumstances and how to live happily and harmoniously together. Those are good reasons to study this book. Those are things we need to meditate on, that we might find ourselves humbly submitting to what God would have us say. Do we know the life of joy? Do we know what the Apostle Paul has found? Do we understand that it is Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings that gives us that life of joy and peace? I hope so. I pray so. And I hope that as we progress through this book, we will all be encouraged to make it so. Amen.